that he is. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please take your Bible and open to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 6. We are flying through this gospel, chapter 6. And as you turn there, have you ever looked at what was required of you in a circumstance and looked at what you had available and realized, I do not have what I need? Maybe it was bills. The bills are more than the money in the bank account. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's work, and you realize, I do not have the strength or the skills to accomplish the task at hand. Maybe it's just time. There's too much to do, and I do not have enough time to accomplish it. Maybe it's something more emotional than physical. Someone you love needs patience and wisdom and encouragement in a circumstance, but you feel, I have given all that I have to give. I've got nothing left. Maybe it's spiritual. You understand what faithfulness requires, but you feel entirely inadequate for the responsibility that God has placed before you. The need is greater than your resources. And sometimes that's not just how we feel. In fact, most of the time, it's actually true. It's reality. The need of the moment surpasses the resources that we in and of ourselves possess. We do not have enough. You may be in the middle of something going on in your life right now, and you feel the weight of that circumstance, and you look at what you think you have, and you don't know how you're going to get through it. Maybe you've been brought to the end of yourself, and you're just thinking, I've got nothing left. There are situations that we cannot fix on our own. There are burdens that we cannot bear on our own. There are needs that we cannot meet on our own. And there are responsibilities that we cannot fulfill in our own strength. That is the situation that the disciples face in John chapter 6. Thousands of hungry people are gathered in a remote place. And there's no Costco. There's no Chick-fil-A. The Lord's chicken is nowhere to be found. There's no Chipotle. What do you do? I don't know. I don't have a solution when those things aren't available. There's no humanly possible way to feed the people. And when the disciples assess the situation, their conclusion is correct. They do not have enough. But Jesus is there. And he changes everything about this circumstance. And Jesus is going to use this moment of monumental physical need that only he can fulfill to illustrate something far greater than a momentary physical need about who he is and what he provides. And so let's read together, starting in John chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 15. It says, starting in verse 1, chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also all of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Well, Jesus here abundantly provides, yet the crowd fails to embrace him for who he truly is. Jesus abundantly provides, yet the crowd fails to embrace him for who he truly is. All of chapter 5, we saw him give an explanation of the unity that he has with the Father, the oneness that Jesus has with God the Father. He is putting forth with crystal clarity his deity. And here he abundantly provides in a supernatural way, in a way that only God himself could do, and they still fail to see him as he truly is. This crowd finds themselves in need. He meets their need abundantly. He exceeds the need. And yet the crowd is set on their own thinking and their own desires, and they fail to embrace who Jesus truly is. And this unfolds in 4 scenes that we see in our text this morning. First, the first scene is a captivated crowd. That's the first scene that we see, and that's in verses 1-4, a captivated crowd. The first thing John does is he introduces us to this crowd that is following Jesus. Look again at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. It's believed that something like 6 months has passed since the events that unfolded in chapter 5. And at this point, Jesus has left Jerusalem and returned to the region of Galilee. And then look at verse 2. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Jesus has begun his ministry. He's performing amazing works, awesome wonders. And this has attracted enormous attention within this region and the surrounding areas. People have heard about his miracles. They've seen the sick healed. News about him has spread throughout the region. Everywhere Jesus goes, crowds begin to gather to follow him. And John tells us specifically why this crowd is following him. They saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. They are captivated by what Jesus can do. Imagine what it would have been like to witness these things. People who had suffered for years made whole in a moment. You remember in chapter 5, the lame man, sick for 38 years, could not get up. And all in a moment, by a word, he's able to get up and walk, carry his own pallet. And Jesus is continually performing these wonders, healing the sick. People who had suffered were made well. People who were blind could see. Lame could walk. Diseases that no physician could heal are rectified in a moment by the work of Christ. In verse 3 says, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And so Jesus sits down with his disciples on the hillside, but the crowd continues pressing in and gathering. And what may have begun as an attempt by Jesus to withdraw from the populated areas is about to become the setting for one of the greatest miracles that Jesus will perform publicly, one of the largest public miracles that Jesus performs. And then John adds an important detail that would be easy to pass by quickly, and yet has significant ramifications. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Every year, Israel would gather and remember how God had delivered their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. They remembered the night when each family sacrificed a lamb and placed its blood on the doorposts of the home. How God's judgment passed over every house covered by the blood of the lamb. They remembered how God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, cared for them in the wilderness, providing manna or bread from heaven. And Passover was a celebration of God's divine deliverance of his people, his care for them. It was also one of the greatest pilgrimage feasts when Jewish people would travel to Jerusalem. Now think about where Israel finds itself at this time. They are again living under the authority of a foreign power in Rome. Rome occupied the land. Roman soldiers were present in their cities. Roman rulers exercised authority over their nation. And so Passover did not merely remind the people of what God had done in the past, but it naturally awakened hope of what God might do for them as a nation in the present circumstance that they found themselves in. They needed deliverance again. When would God come and bring that? They undoubtedly would have remembered Moses and Exodus and God's promise of a coming prophet like Moses who would come. And they hoped for a king who would free them from the oppression and restore them as a nation. And that atmosphere is important to everything that follows because this great crowd has gathered in a remote place. Passover is near. The people are thinking about Moses, deliverance, bread in the wilderness, a promised Messiah, and sitting before them is Jesus, this man that is performing wonders that no other man can perform. And they are captivated by these signs. They're following him. 5,000 men, and nobody's thought about what they're going to eat. That's the level of captivation that they have in awe and wonder in what is taking place. And Jesus turns to his disciples and confronts them then with the impossible need that is arising as a result of this situation. And that's the second scene that we see. First, we saw the captivated crowd. And next, in verses 5 through 9, we see an impossible need unfold. An impossible need. Look at verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" 5,000 men were present about. That number did not include women and children. The total crowd was most likely well over 10,000, and some estimate it to be more likely in the range of 18,000 people. Have you ever tried to exit a Suns game with 18,000 people? That is a lot of people all gathering together, hungry. Jesus sees the people drawing in, and he turns to Philip and he asks him, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Philip was from Bethsaida, a town in this region, so he may have been the natural person to ask about where food could be purchased. He knew the area, he would have known what resources might be available, but John immediately tells us that Jesus is not asking because he needs information he doesn't possess. Look at verse 6. "This he was saying to test him," test Philip, "for he himself knew what he was intending to do." Jesus wasn't asking Philip because he needed Philip to develop a plan, a strategy. Before Philip even sees the problem, Jesus already knows the solution. I love that. Before Philip even fully comprehends the issue, Jesus already knows the solution. Jesus is placing Philip in a situation that will reveal the condition of his faith. What has Philip learned about Jesus as he's walking with him, being discipled by him? And Philip looks at the crowd and immediately begins doing the math. Can the accountants in the room say amen? Julie. He begins counting, doing the math. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little. That would have represented more than 6 months' pay for an average worker. Not even a half a year plus his salary, maybe 8 months' salary, would be enough to give each person here just a little bit. It would not be sufficient for everyone to receive a little, he says. Philip is not imagining, he's not calculating, he's not even imagining a satisfying meal. He's calculating the minimum amount necessary to give each person a little. Even that is beyond their resources. That's how dire the situation is. That's how big the need is, how monumental the task that is before them. Philip's considered everything available to the disciples, and yet he has not yet considered what is available in Christ. And then Andrew enters the conversation. Look at verse 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Andrew has found something. A boy in the crowd has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and Andrew brings what he's found to Jesus. But even as he mentions it, he realizes how inadequate it is, how it's almost ridiculous to bring it up because the need is so great in contrast to what they have. We're not talking giant loaves here. We're talking like a small loaf that would be enough for maybe 1 or 2 people to share. That's the context of what those barley loaves would have been like. What difference could 5 small loaves and 2 fish possibly make in a crowd of 1,000? It's almost absurd just to bring it up. And Philip looks at what they could purchase. He says it would not be enough. Andrew looks at what they already possess, says this could be enough. And both men come to the same conclusion. The need far exceeds our resources. Jesus bringing his disciples here to the end of their own resources. He's bringing them to the end of what they have. He's allowing them to feel the full weight of their need in the moment. They cannot possibly meet the need on their own. And the test is not whether or not Philip can develop a better plan. It's not, can you come up with a more effective strategy to meet the need? Just work a little harder, dig a little deeper, take another offering. That's not what he's getting at all. The test is whether the disciples will recognize that what is impossible for them is not impossible for Jesus. Do you realize there are moments where God allows us to be confronted with our own insufficiency? There are times where God, under his divine providence, allows and even brings to pass circumstances in our lives to bring us to an end of ourselves. And it's good for us to be brought to that point. We want to feel capable. We want to know that we have enough money, we have enough time, we have enough strength, we have enough wisdom, we have enough control to get things to unfold just the way we think they ought to go. But if we always had enough, we might never learn where our confidence truly lies. We would never fully see the sufficiency of who Christ is and what he offers. So much of life's anxiety and struggles comes and flows out of us trying to control and solve all the problems that we perceive, as opposed to fixing our eyes on Christ and trusting that he has exactly the resources we need for the task at hand. The point is not that we possess hidden strength we haven't yet discovered. The point is that we actually aren't enough on our own. We can't do it by ourselves. But Jesus is enough, and when what little they have is placed into his hands, an impossible need becomes the setting for an abundant provision. This is so amazing. That leads to our third scene. Number three, an abundant provision. We see this in verses 10 through 3. Look at what Jesus does in verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. He doesn't give an explanation. He just says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. The disciples still don't understand what Jesus is about to do. They can't explain how the need will be met, but Jesus gives a command and they obey it. Thousands of people sit down waiting to see what Jesus will do. He's been performing all sorts of signs, all sorts of wonders. And then in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves and had given thanks. He distributed to those who were seated, and likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus takes five small barley loaves. He thanks the Father, he takes two fish and begins distributing, breaking and handing out. He gives to one person and there's still more. He gives to another person and there's still more. Can you just imagine the scene? What it must have been like to watch this unfold? Verse 11 says, Jesus gave them as much as they wanted. There probably were even junior high boys present. How amazing this is. This section right here is going, amen! Hurry up, I'm hungry. It's lunchtime. He just keeps distributing it, providing for thousands. Jesus miraculously creates provision. The one who created the grain from the ground, who created the fishes of the sea, is able to place bread and fish into the hands of everyone seated before him. This is divine creative power on display. And notice the quiet simplicity with which John describes it. He just gave thanks and starts distributing it. There's no dramatic incantation that he performs. There's no appeal for power. There's no conjuring up the strength within or struggle. He simply gives thanks and breaks the bread, and his power is on full display, not by some sort of spectacle, but just by the divine working of the Son of God in a hopeless situation. And he provides, and he provides, and he provides, and he provides for thousands. We frequently look at what God has placed before us, and we become so consumed with what we do not have. I don't have the strength. I don't have the energy. I don't have the patience. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have enough ability. And as I said before, oftentimes that assessment is actually true. The boys' lunch was not enough to feed the crowd. But Jesus did not ask the boy to make it enough. The disciples were unable to multiply the bread. They were unable to go purchase more bread that would be enough. Jesus did not ask them to go conjure up in and of themselves some sort of miracle to solve the issue that was before them. Their responsibility was to humbly submit, to obey, and to place what they had that they knew was insufficient in the hands of Jesus and watch what he would do with it. Obey what he commanded. Trust to him what they could not provide and accomplish on their own. There's a bigger point here of what Jesus is making, but there is also a unique comfort just in that reality. We do not have to pretend to be sufficient, to be enough for what God calls us to on our own. We don't have to manufacture the strength or put up some sort of front as if we can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and muscle our way through life's different struggles and trials and circumstances. acting as if our own limitations are not real. We can acknowledge, Lord, what I have is not enough, but I trust and I need you. And I know your character, and I know your power, and I know your faithfulness, and I know your love, and I know your mercy, and I know your grace. And if you would not spare your own son, but freely give him up for me, I can trust that you'll give me all these lesser things that I need to be able to honor you and glorify you and live for you and endure the circumstances that I find myself in right at this moment. There have been multiple times where Julie and I have talked and we said, man, we are just at the end. We feel like we're hanging on by a thread, but it is God's thread and it will not break. And so we trust. It is good for us to be brought to the end of ourselves and to look to Jesus for what we cannot provide. We acknowledge, Lord, what I have is not enough, but we trust the one who is enough. Jesus can and does step into impossible situations and meets the needs of his children. And yet what is so compelling is that standing on the hillside is not merely a compassionate teacher with extraordinary abilities. He's the Son of God. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the one through whom all things came into being. The crowd sees a man distributing bread. John wants us to see the creator providing for the impossible need of his creation. And as we continue through this chapter, Jesus will reveal that the bread is pointing to something even greater. He has not come simply to satisfy people's temporal physical hunger for a few hours. He has come to bring spiritual life, spiritual nourishment to those who are spiritually dead. He will later tell this same crowd that he just fed out of this inadequate supply, I am the bread of life. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is not finished demonstrating the abundance of his provision. Look at verse 12. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. I love this. The crowd did not simply receive enough to get by. Jesus fully met the need and then exceeded it abundantly. Jesus instructs the disciples to gather the leftovers. Verse 13 says, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. They began with 5 loaves. They fed thousands of people. They finished with 12 baskets. The leftovers exceeded what they possessed at the beginning. Jesus does not merely meet the need in a minimalistic way. He provides abundantly beyond the need. And imagine the disciples standing there holding those baskets. Have you ever seen something amazing transpire? And you just are kind of beaming inside with joy. Imagine what this is our teacher. He just did that. This is a captivating moment. The compassion of Jesus. He didn't even need the loaves and fishes. You realize that? He could have just created it out of nothing and fed them. He could have simply satisfied the hunger without them even needing to eat. But he chose to include his disciples in the process. He chose to draw in the provision, the little that they had that was so clearly not enough. And he took it and he made it not only enough, but it was abundant to the need. He didn't do that because he needed the loaves and fishes. He did it out of compassion to draw them in to what he was doing. Those baskets are a tangible lesson. The disciples' resources were inadequate, but he doesn't say, just get out of the way and let me do it. Sometimes that's way easier as a parent. It's time to clean up. Okay, children, just stop making more of a mess for 5 seconds and I'll clean it up real fast. That's not a long-term effective way to parent, because you will bear that responsibility the rest of your parenting with those little ones. The more prudent is include the little ones in the process. It takes 20 times longer in those early years. But there will be a day, I'm told. just kidding. There was a day, it was earlier than I anticipated, where they're able to do it. Jesus could have just blown past his disciples, blown past the provision, but in his kindness, he draws them in to the work that he's performing. What does that do for them? What do you think the next time there's a need that can't be met, what do you think these disciples will think? They won't think, I need to just recluse myself, draw back, shrink into the background, do nothing, and let God just do everything. No, God in his kindness draws us into his work. He includes us in what he's doing, not because he needs us, because he wants good for us in those things. It's an expression of his love and care. Our strength may reach its limits. Our wisdom may reach its end. Jesus, his strength, his wisdom, his power, his provision has no bounds. And he loves us. And he loves to provide good things for us as he defines them. Well, the question now is whether the crowd will understand what all of this means. Sadly, their response exposes their hearts as we see a superficial response to all of this. Number four, that's the next scene that we see in these last two verses, 14 and 15. We see the crowd's superficial response. Look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." You may be thinking, superficial, isn't that the right response? At first, it appears to be exactly the response you would hope for. They've seen the sign, and they recognize that it means something. They've seen the work that Jesus just accomplished, and they make an actual remarkable confession about Jesus. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They're referring to the promise Moses made in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, he told Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. You shall listen to him." For generations, the Jewish people longed for the coming Messiah, the one who would make things right for them. And they knew that they needed to listen to him. Consider everything they've just experienced, this crowd. Passover is near. They're gathered in a remote place. Thousands of people need food. Jesus miraculously provides bread for them and fish. The parallels would have been difficult to miss. The parables would have been difficult to miss too. But the parallels would have been difficult to miss. Moses was associated with Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Through Moses, God led his people into the wilderness, out of Egypt. In the wilderness, God provided manna or bread from heaven. Now Jesus is here, feeds thousands in the wilderness-like setting with bread that could not have come from any ordinary human means, divine provision. And so the crowd reaches the conclusion, this must be the prophet Moses promised. And they're right. They're right in this. On the surface, the crowd's response, it looks like faith. They've connected Jesus to the promises of Scripture. They openly confess that he's the prophet. In the next verse, they even want to make him king. But verse 15 reveals that they have not understood the sign and the work of Christ and who Christ is as well as it first appears. Verse 15, therefore Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They do not merely want Jesus to be king. They intend to take him by force and make him king. Think about the irony of that statement. Can you make Jesus king? Can you make him something you want him to be? No group of enthusiastic people can make Jesus anything he is not already, but they are not coming to submit themselves to his authority. They are coming to exert their authority over him and put Jesus into the position in their lives that they want him to fill. They are attempting to press Jesus into the service of their agenda. That's a significant distinction. They do not want to receive the God or the king that God has sent. They want to create the king that they desire. That's the flaw. They're not coming to submit themselves to his authority. They're attempting to press Jesus into their own agenda. Jesus can heal the sick. He can feed thousands. He can provide food where there's no food. What could a man with that kind of power accomplish for these people oppressed under rule of Rome? An army led by Jesus would never lack provisions. A nation ruled by Jesus would never have to fear famine. A king who could perform miracles might be able to overflow Rome, end foreign occupation, and restore Israel to its independence. That's what's on their mind. They see Jesus as the answer to their political oppression, their physical needs, and their material desires. They want a king who will remove Rome. They want a king who will give them temporal freedoms. They need a king who will remove their guilt. They want deliverance from political oppression. They need deliverance from slavery to sin. They want bread that will satisfy them for a day. They need the bread of life who gives eternal life. They want Jesus to change their circumstances. They need Jesus to change their hearts. The king they want is not the king they desperately need. And that's why Jesus withdraws. He will not accept a crown that avoids the cross because he knows what they truly need. Before he would wear a crown of glory, he must wear a crown of thorns. Before he would sit upon a throne, he must hang upon the cross. That's why he came. Before he would rule visibly over the nations, which he will, he would give his life as a sacrifice for sinners. The crowd wants to take Jesus and use his power to fulfill their purposes. And Jesus came to fulfill the saving purpose of his Father. That exposes the superficiality of their response. It appears good at first, but the heart of what they want Jesus for has missed the whole point. They're enthusiastic about Jesus, but they're not submissive to him. They want his provisions, but they don't understand who he is as a person. They appreciate his power, but they don't understand yet and embrace his mission. They want what he can give them, but they do not recognize that their greatest need is Jesus himself. That's what they need. Do you recognize what your greatest need is? All of life's circumstances, right at this moment, what is your greatest need? Promotion, relationship, removal of trial, certainty for the future? Or Jesus? Jesus is my greatest need always. Not this life circumstance to change and adjust to my desires and my demands. No, I need to be conformed into Christ's likeness. And the only possible way that happens is for me to draw near to Jesus. He's who I need. He's what I need. Have you embraced Jesus for who he truly is? Or are you trying to make him into the king you want him to be? We can create a version of Jesus who exists primarily to meet our perceived needs. We sadly see that far too frequently in many evangelical churches today. Come to Jesus and he will give you these things, right? The prosperity gospel, the felt needs. I need Jesus to be this for me. I need Jesus to be this for me. I need just Jesus to provide these things for me. If you come to Jesus, he'll take care of your trials. He'll heal your sickness. He'll multiply your provisions. What a narrow, superficial, temporal view of who Jesus is and what he actually wants to do for you. He wants to fill far more than temporal perceived needs. He wants to save your soul, forgive you your sins, reconcile you to God, remove your condemnation, free you from your guilt, grant to you eternal life. And he has made a way for all of that through his death and resurrection. We can create a version of Jesus who exists primarily to meet our needs that we perceive, a Jesus whose role is to make our life easier, or a Jesus who keeps us healthy, or a Jesus who protects our plans that we have for our life or our children or our relatives, a Jesus who resolves our financial problems, a Jesus who preserves our comforts, a Jesus who gives us the life we decided is best for us. And like this crowd, as long as Jesus appears to be doing those things, we're enthusiastic about him. We might even say true things about who he is and what Scripture describes him to be. But what happens when he doesn't heal the illness? What happens when he doesn't remove the crushing burden? What happens when he doesn't restore the relationship that you have made every effort to seek to rectify? What happens when his purposes differ from your desires? What happens when following him requires sacrifice rather than comfort and ease? What happens when his words confront our desires rather than affirm them? This is when the depth of our faith is revealed. Superficial faith is enthusiastic about Jesus as long as Jesus fits into the box of the Jesus that we want him to be. Rather than looking to him as the Savior that we need him to be for us. Genuine faith submits to Jesus because he is the King. Genuine faith does not say, Jesus, here is the life I want. Now I'm going to put you into my life so you exert your power to give me what I demand. Rather, genuine faith says, Jesus, you are Lord. My life belongs to you. Your wisdom is greater than mine. Your needs are abundant. You know what's best for me. I trust you to give what is good and withhold what is not good and to accomplish your will in me. That doesn't mean we refrain from bringing our requests to Jesus. He wants us to do that. We still come to him. We still present our desires and our needs. He wants us to draw near to him in our affliction, in our hardship, in our disappointments, in our weakness. But this passage has shown us his compassion and sufficiency. He sees our needs before his disciples even recognize them. He knows what he intends to do before they know where to begin. We can bring and we should bring every need and every burden to him, every limitation that we possess. What's the difference? We don't bring our need demanding him to satisfy it the way we require him to. We bring our need with humility, with open hands, saying, Lord, this is where I'm at. I'm at the end of myself. I desperately need you. I need you to work in this. I'd love for it to look this way, but I trust you and your wisdom. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and you are good. We don't come demanding that he solve them according to our plan. We come trusting that he knows what we need better than we do. And you know what? Sometimes he provides exactly what we ask. And sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he provides in a way we never anticipated. Have you ever experienced that? Lord, would you please do this thing? And then he says no. And you wait. And you wait, and you hurt, and you trust. And at times you feel beaten down and weak and helpless. And you are acutely aware of your helplessness, and all you can muster is, Lord, I trust. How long, O Lord? How long? My tears have been my food all day long. But I will trust. The Lord is good and he has dealt bountifully with me. And so I trust and I entrust myself to him. And then all of a sudden, time passes and he does something far beyond what you even had categories for. Sometimes he does not remove the need, but he supplies the grace to endure it. Lord, will you remove the thorn 3 times? Nope. My grace is sufficient, because when you are brought to the end of yourself, you will no longer look to boast in yourself, and you will boast in the right one. You will boast in me, and you will find strength in me. Sometimes he uses the need to show us that what we thought we needed most was actually not our greatest need. The crowd believed its greatest need was a king who could provide bread and overthrow Rome. Jesus knew its greatest need was a savior who could bear sin and conquer death. That's the need they truly had. That is the king Jesus truly is. He is not merely one who can improve our present circumstances. He is the savior who reconciles sinners to God and secures your eternity forever, giving you hope not only in this life, but for the one to come. He's not merely the one who prolongs the physical life that you have now. He's the Son who gives eternal life to everyone who believes. The question is not merely whether you admire his power. The crowd admired his power. The question is not merely whether or not you want something from him. The crowd wanted something from him. The question is whether you will embrace him for who he truly is, or will you simply want him to fit into the mold of your own idols that you are unwilling to relinquish? Jesus abundantly provides for this crowd, and yet the crowd fails to embrace him for who he truly is. They leave the hillside with full stomachs, but not saving faith. They received the bread, but they missed the Savior. Don't make the same mistake. Don't settle for the gifts while rejecting the giver. Don't attempt to make Jesus the king that you want. Rather, humbly receive him as the king that he is. this incredible sign, miraculous feat that Jesus performs, meeting the physical needs in the dire circumstance, this helpless circumstance, is not meant to leave us going, what are my physical needs that Jesus can meet? It's meant to point us far beyond that. What are my spiritual needs that I know can only be found in Christ? Have I believed in him unto salvation? And then in my salvation, am I trusting him in this life? Or am I still, even in my salvation, trying to squeeze Jesus into the mold of my own idols and what I want to protect and what I want him to make sure he's giving to me just the way he ought? Have you ever felt disappointed by God's providence in your life? I have, and I've had to repent of it. God, you know better. You loved me. You gave your son for me. You are faithful. And we look at the moment and we want him to meet this need. And he sees eternity and he has provided for every need. We need to be a people who trust. You know the practical implications of this kind of life? Have you ever walked around just burdened, joyless, hopeless, anxious, angry, unsettled? If you embrace Jesus as the king that he is and let go of the king that you want him to be, you will win those battles against that disposition so much more. Why would you be anxious? Why would you be discontent? Why would you grumble and dispute? If you recognize the king that Jesus is, the savior that he is, this is indicting for us, and it is so helpful for us. The same Jesus that met this overwhelming need in just his perfect way on this hillside 2,000 years ago is the same Jesus that lives inside all of those whom he saved. We can have hope and we can trust. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant provision through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he is far more in every category of what we truly need than we can fully comprehend. We thank you for his wisdom to withhold what we demand that isn't truly for our good and to grant to us what we don't even know yet to ask for because it is what is best for us. Help us to believe these things. Help us to see Jesus as the King and the Savior, the Messiah that he is, and to humble ourselves before him and not demand of him and seek to try to make him into the King that we desire. Lord, please help us. Give us that humility. Give us that faith. Thank you for your grace that bears with us, your patience with us in our failures, that you don't abandon us in our weakness and in our sins and in our rebellion and in our self-will. Lord, we love you. Help us to see you as the great God that you are, to find our hope in you and to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to